Take your Bibles and open up with me, if you will, to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. To review just briefly, we began a series of messages in the book of Haggai to start out the new year. For some background here, the reason that we're using the book of Haggai really to lay out our vision, Haggai was prophesying in 520 BC. We're given four specific dates for his prophecies to the nation there, as he encouraged them in their rebuilding of the temple. You'll remember that the nation of Judah had been taken captive by the Babylonians. They were taken off. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were part of that group that were taken off. They were taken into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. We know that through the course of the Babylonian exile, and then the Persians conquered, and everybody was taking over everybody else. In the shuffle of all of that going on, we know that under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, that people begin to return to Judah. They begin to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, and of course they begin to rebuild the temple. As they began in 536 to return and to rebuild the temple, they started by building the altar, which was the place where the priest would be purified to go on into the temple to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And they laid the foundation of the temple. Solomon's temple, of course, had been destroyed in the conquest. There was nothing left. And so now all of that glory, all of that silver, all of that gold, everything that was involved in that temple had passed away. As the people were there now moving back in and preparing to worship, they wanted to worship God like He commanded. So they set about to rebuild the temple. As they did that, they began to build. You remember that Nehemiah had problems with the Samaritans and with Sanballat and others who came in, and they wanted to interrupt the work that the children of Israel were doing. They wanted to stop them from building the walls. They didn't want them to hang the gates. They didn't want them to build the temple. They threw a fit about it all. Well, they finally got wise to the idea and decided that what they needed to do was to express a desire to help them build the temple. Of course, the Jews wouldn't allow any of them, as heathens, as Gentiles, as pagans, to come in and to have any part in building the temple of the Lord. But they had to appeal that to Darius, because he was still ruling over the nation. As he was waiting to decide that, all work stopped. So as they were building this temple, they had the altar out front and they had the foundation laid, and that was all that they had built. And they waited on a ruling from Darius. He did utter a ruling, a decree, came back and said that Israel alone was going to build the temple, that nobody else could help them build it. But in his ruling, he suggested that since these other nations were so eager to see the temple built, that they should be the ones to pay for the material so that the Jews would have what they needed to build the temple and to build it rightly. So it got funded by the pagans who wanted to help, but they couldn't help build it. However, at this point in time, the people had become indifferent. They had stopped building, and they didn't see any need to get back to the building program. In fact, they had the altar there, they had the foundation there, and they had been worshiping for so long without the temple that they actually began to take building material provided for the temple and use it to build their own houses. They were taking what was meant to build the house of God and built their own houses with it. The first message that Haggai brought to the people, August the 16th, 520 BC, is the message that we looked at last week, a word of rebuke that he delivered to the nation because of their indifference. They had neglected God. He had brought about judgments on them. We know that by the time this message was brought to bear on them, it wasn't that they had just put off a few months this building project. It wasn't that it had been a few years. Actually, by this point in time, the children of Israel had not worked on the temple at all in 16 years. So it had all laid barren, unfinished, uncompleted, with no continuing ongoing work for 16 years. As we looked at Haggai chapter 1, we realized that Haggai quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 28 when he quoted the judgments that were coming upon the nation because of their sin here, because of their indifference toward God. They had a lean harvest, they had disease, they had drought, they had threadbare clothing, and they had economic distress. I particularly like verse 6 when it talks about how the wages were being affected. It says, "He who earns wages, earn wages to put it in a bag with holes. So no matter how much you made, you never had enough." It was the same that was with the harvest. They sowed a lot, but harvested a little. They were hungry, but had little to eat. They were thirsty, but they never had enough to drink. And even though they had clothes, they were threadbare, and the people were cold. So they were struggling. They were being judged. The exhortation then, the rebuke then was, you need to consider what you've done. And the phrase from Haggai, from God, was, consider your ways. He says it in verse 7. Consider your ways. Think long and hard about what you're doing and the reaction that you're provoking from God in the way you're treating His house and His worship. The result then was that a solution was given. As you think about what's going on here, as you think about these judgments, as you consider your ways, you need to do these three things. You need to go into the woods, you need to bring back wood, and you need to build a temple. A three-step process. Go, bring, and build. We've got to get back on program. We've got to get the temple finished. We've got to get back to building. We have to make the worship of God a priority. We have to build His house. In verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, Haggai repeats the judgment, the fact that there's been no rain, that there's economic catastrophe, that there's no grain, that the vineyards are drying up, that there is no oil. The people responded, though. They heard the message, they were convicted by the Spirit, and they immediately decided to do what Haggai had preached that they should do. And actually, 23 days after his first appeal, on September 8th, 520 B.C., the people began to rebuild the temple for the first time in 16 years. The application for us last week was that we have to remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just us as individuals, but we as the church are the temple. We are the house of God. We are what is being built. We talk about the foundation of the church. We know that the foundation, it's founded on the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the cornerstone. We understand that to mean that the Word of God itself is the very foundation of the church, Jesus, the living Word, being the cornerstone of His church. We examined in 1 Corinthians that Paul talked about the fact that we were to build upon that foundation. And the question is, what are we building on the foundation? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, you'll be building with wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. What are you building on the foundation with? Sadly, many churches are just like the nation of Israel at this point in time. The church is nothing but a foundation. They know that they're saved and they've got the Word of God, but that's it. There's no building going on that foundation. Well, we're to build. We're to build one another up. The challenge from Haggai chapter 1 was that the people were living in luxury, taking all of these good things for the temple and spending it on themselves. So the question was, are you living in luxury while you're neglecting the church? Are you making a priority of your own needs and your own self rather than ministering to the body of Christ? Of course, we ask the question, are you being disciplined by God for unconfessed sin? We see a specific example here of judgments coming because of unconfessed sin and apathy and indifference because of what the people had been doing. There was economic distress, there was drought, there was no harvest. The application for us there was that we oftentimes can be spiritually bankrupt, we can be dried up spiritually, not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, and there will be consequences for that. We need to ask in those cases, are we being disciplined by God? Are we being trained? Are we being rebuked by Him so that we can confess that sin and build the church like we're supposed to be building it? The main point of application, though, and where we'll pick up for this week going into chapter 2 of the book of Haggai, there in verse 8, the solution to the problem was to go, to bring, and to build. That's kind of our catchphrase now for our church vision in 2006. We are to go, to bring, and to build. Many Reformed churches, as we studied last week, do indeed have the foundation set. They stand on the Word of God. But we've got to understand that we have to build upon that foundation. And the only way that we can build upon that foundation is by edifying one another in the body. We closed last week by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. The fact that evangelists and pastor teachers have been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body in love. The word edification means to build a house. How are we to build the church? We know ultimately that Christ said He would build His church by saving people, but we also know that there's also a human responsibility. As the church, as the foundation has been laid, now we are to build one another up in love. We're to build on that foundation. We're to be bringing people to Christ. That's the go. Go, bring, and build. We're to go make disciples. Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. This is the greatest task that our church has been given, to make disciples. We must be making disciples by bringing people to Christ and then by taking those who believe in Christ and discipling them on to maturity. Secondly, we must bring. What is it that we bring? We looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Bring yourself to the altar. In this new year, not only do we have to focus on the Great Commission, on going and making disciples, but we must focus on what we must bring to God every week. We bring Him ourselves. We bring self to the altar. We don't come to church for what we can get. We come for what we can give. And that has to be a theme that we drive home this year. That worship is about coming to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God for His service. And then we're to build. Building one another up is exactly what we talked about in Ephesians 4. Build one another up in the body. If we are to see this church grow, and I don't mean numerically, I mean if we're to see real spiritual building and progress and growth in our church, then we have to take the time to invest our spiritual gifts and our talents into one another in the body. We have to be building one another up. The truth is whether we are 6 people or whether we are 600 people, if we are not building one another up, then it doesn't matter what else we're doing. If we're not focused on the Great Commission, on going and making disciples, if we're not bringing ourselves every week to the altar to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, fresh and anew for the service of God, and if we're not building one another up in the body, then no other kind of growth in this church will matter. There are churches meeting today that have thousands upon thousands of people. We can gather all of these people, but if we don't have these biblical priorities, it's a waste of time. We have to be building one another up in the body. We have to be bringing ourselves to the altar, making of ourselves a sacrifice for the service of God, and we have to be going and making disciples. Now, the first message from Haggai was really a message of rebuke. You've been indifferent. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You need to get back to building. You need to be doing these things. What we talked about was that in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord. God stirred them up. God motivated them to do this work, and they got to work, and they got busy, and they did what they were supposed to do. God first motivated the leaders, then He motivated the people. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that the reason I'm preaching this series of messages is because I'm motivated. I'm stirred up in my spirit. There are things that we need to be doing as a church to be building one another up. So how are we going to be able to do that? How is it that we're going to be able to go and to bring and to build and to do all of these things that God has laid out for His church? Well, the second message found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is a message that Haggai delivers that actually now is a word of encouragement. He's given them a word of rebuke. He's given them a kickstart to get back to building toward the right worship of God. They are building the temple. But now He's going to give them a word to encourage them on in the work. Now, why would He immediately follow rebuke with an encouragement? What had the people been struggling with for 16 years? They were discouraged, right? For 16 years, they had been indifferent. They had been apathetic. They had been discouraged. They'd had their focus off. Well, now that He's got them motivated again with this rebuke, He wants to encourage them to continue on and to not lose hope again. How easy is it sometimes to be discouraged, to get encouraged, but then to become discouraged again just as quickly? Let's read together chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the 7th month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What is the message then of encouragement? Well, the introduction to the message gives us the date. This is October the 4th, 520 B.C. A specific day in a specific month, the word of the Lord comes by Haggai. And this is what he says in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. This is addressed to the leaders and to the people, to the whole group all at once. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Were you there? Did you see it? Now, what was the previous temple to this one? We discussed it last week. This that they're building is known as Zerubbabel's temple. What was the temple that existed before that? It was Solomon's temple. It was the first temple. It was the temple that David laid up all of the material and his son Solomon built. What kind of a magnificent structure was it? You remember the descriptions from the Old Testament. It literally had gold inlaid up the walls. When the glory of God shone through this temple, it indeed was blinding just because of the glory of the building itself. But you add to that a component of the glory and the righteousness and the holiness of God. And the question is, now that they're rebuilding this temple, there's going to be a source of discouragement here because they might remember what the temple used to be like. Now, the truth is, there was nobody there in this group who would have seen the previous temple. It would have been destroyed too long ago. If somebody was here who saw the old temple before it was destroyed, they would have had to have been well over 200 years old at this point, which they weren't living to that age during this day. So it's a rhetorical question. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Here's the point. You've all heard about how glorious this temple was. Doesn't the church do this, by the way, when we talk about the book of Acts? Have you ever known somebody who does that? That the most perfect, the most beautiful church is the church in the book of Acts, and so everybody wants to get back to being just like that church in the book of Acts? Let me tell you something. I believe that the book of Acts gives us a lot of principles, but I don't think that means that we have to do everything like they did it in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was the church in its infancy. It's grown since then. People think that the church was perfect in the book of Acts. Was the church in the book of Acts perfect? Well, by Acts chapter 15, they're having to have a church council to settle a dispute. In Acts chapter 6, they're having to have deacons go take care of the Greek widows because there was infighting going on with it. Who was caring for which widows? In fact, every epistle that we've been given in the New Testament, to some degree or another, deals with some kind of problem in the church, doesn't it? But we look back to that church in the book of Acts, and we long to be like that. And sometimes we get discouraged because we think we're not just like that New Testament church. What we fail to realize is that the church is here and now. Jesus is still as much Lord of His church as He was then. We still have the Holy Spirit to fill us, to lead us, to guide us. We don't lack what we need to be the church. But the question is, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? The Lord's making a point. When you look at what the temple was and now what is left and what you're rebuilding, it's really not much to see, is it? And the people would have admitted, no, there's really not much to see. What we have now is nothing compared to the former glory. Well, that's kind of discouraging. I thought this was a word of encouragement. What do you mean? It's not as glorious as the first temple. So what does God say, though? He makes the point. We've got a ways to go if we're going to see this temple meet the glory of the previous temple. But, he says, we can do it. And here's how. He says in verse 4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord of hosts, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. The truth is here, is that if they were going to restore this temple to usefulness, to worship God in it, if it was to even touch the glory of the former temple, then the people had to be strong. They couldn't be discouraged. They had to be strong. They had to be confident. Literally, that word in Hebrew means to exude confidence and strength to stand firm. Be confident. Be sure in what you're doing. It's not that you're just building this temple to be as glorious as the old temple, but understand you're doing what I'm asking you to do. Be strong in doing it, and remember this, I'm with you while you do it. He reminds the people first that they have to be confident. Where does confidence come from? We talked last week about where enthusiasm comes from. Where did this enthusiastic response come from after this rebuke? The people were ready to go back to work and to build. We talked about the fact that enthusiasm comes from two Greek root words, the word in and the word theos. Enthusiasm literally means at its root to be in God. That's why we talked about the fact that it was God who stirred them up to this work. They were enthusiastic because God was in it, and they were seeking to be pleasing to Him. But now they have to face the facts. They've got a long journey ahead to build this massive undertaking, but they have to be confident. Where does confidence come from? Where does strength come from? Who comes to mind when you think of someone who's a strong person? You know, when we were younger, we would probably think of Superman. I always used to think of Mighty Mouse. And he was strong. But we usually think of strong, you know, and then we, as I was growing up, then you get Captain America and Incredible Hulk, and you've got all these muscle-bound guys, and that scene is strength, you know. Superman who can leap a building and block a bullet and outrun a train and do all of these kinds of things. And we see this as being strong. But as we grow up and as we see what life is really all about, since we're meeting appropriately in a gym, when you see the muscle-bound jocks walking around, do you really think they're strong? Or do you wonder what they've been taking? You wonder what's behind all this. Is it real, or is it all just for show? Is it just vanity? You see, in truth, real strength, real confidence is not a physical state of being. It's a spiritual state of being. Real strength, real confidence comes from relying on God. It comes from understanding that the strength that you need to get the task done isn't dependent upon you. That's why he says, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people, and work, because I'm with you. They could depend upon God. Their confidence came from trusting in Him. Confidence was not, oh, I've been lifting weights and I've been working out and I'm strong now and look at my muscles. But their strength was something from the inner man. It was a strength that was fed by faith. Be confident and stand and work. I think it's interesting there. He doesn't just say, trust me. He doesn't just say, pray. And he doesn't just say, be strong. He says, be strong and work. There's work to be done. While we are strong, we don't just stand around and, oh, you're strong. Ooh, boy, I'm strong. Ooh, feel this. I'm strong. Yeah, we're strong, aren't we? Yeah, we're... No, you got to put that strength to work. You have to use that confidence. You have to use that strength to accomplish what God has given it to you for. He says, I am with you. You can take encouragement in this. I'm right there with you in the midst of this. So work. It reminds me of a hymn. It's not in our current hymnal, but it's in older Baptist hymnals. And there was a hymn that was rewritten years ago. Originally was titled, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes. Any of you know that hymn? The chorus, we'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. Well, the whole hymn was rewritten. There was a big controversy. The big controversy actually centered over Calvinism. And there were those who would sing this song that until Christ comes, we're to be about the work. We're to be working till Jesus comes. But there were some hyper-Calvinists who got a hold of a hymnal, and they decided that for their part of the Baptist world, they needed to rewrite that song. Because when the song said, we'll work till Jesus comes, any hyper-Calvinist knows that there's nothing you can do anyway. God's already done it. So they changed the word work to wait. And it's funny because the first time I ever heard the song, I was singing it in the context of a church where their hymnal had it, we'll wait till Jesus comes. Now, which do you think is theologically more correct? To sit around and wait for Jesus to come or to work until He does? Well, we know from the book of Haggai that it's not enough that we just sit around and wait for Jesus to come. We know that we work until He comes. There are souls that still need to be saved. There are people who need to hear the gospel. The church still needs to be built. There is to some degree those who react against the church growth movement, and they've come out and they've said that Christ will build His church. That's all. We don't need to do anything. That's the song. We'll wait till Jesus comes. No, we know that Jesus builds His church as the church in Ephesians 4, as everybody gives what they can supply to build one another up, to edify the body in love. God is responsible for adding souls that are saved, and we're responsible for making disciples. It's just like every other supposed dilemma in the Bible. We talk about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The truth is, God is sovereign and man is responsible. And as it comes to church growth, this is what we know is true. Christ will build His church, and we're what He uses to build it. We have to do part of this work. In verse 5, He says, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so My Spirit remains among you. Do not fear." He reminds them, "You're My people. I have a covenant with you. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Babylon now. I continue to be your God, and you continue to be My people." He says, "My Spirit remains among you. Do not fear." What was the greatest fear in the Old Testament? The greatest fear. What does David pray over and over in the Psalms? "Oh Lord, do not remove Your Spirit from me." What happened when God was displeased with His people? He would remove His Spirit, wouldn't He? The glory would leave the tabernacle. God's presence would leave over the ark and the temple. All of these things that happened, and God would judge His people and His presence would depart. But now He's assuring them. He's giving them this reason for confidence. "Look, You've got My word. You've got My promise. You've got My covenant. I've been your God. You've been My people. And My Spirit remains among you. So do not fear." The first thing He told them was to be strong and work. Be confident. Be courageous and work. Second thing He tells them, do not fear. And this is an interesting word, because the word here is a command. It's not, "Oh, that's okay, don't be afraid." It's not a word of comfort. It's a word of command. "I forbid you to be afraid. You have nothing to fear. Don't be afraid. My Spirit remains among you." As we face this new year, is there anything that anyone in this church will face that the Spirit of God cannot carry us through? Is there any struggle? Is there any trial? Is there any sin that we will face that the Spirit of God cannot walk with us through? It is the truth that His Spirit has been given to us. We've been sealed by the Spirit. He is ours and we are His. Do not fear. There's work to be done. Be confident and don't be afraid. Now, what is fear? Fear really is nothing more than a lack of faith, isn't it? To be afraid is to not have faith. Because when you have faith, when you take God at His word, when you believe what He says, you will not fear. I still think it's interesting that every time an angel appears to anybody in the Bible, the first thing he has to say is, "Don't be afraid." Because when we're confronted with the reality of the glory of God, even in angels, we understand that it's a frightful thing. But we know this: God's with us, and we have nothing to fear. We don't have to fear one another. We don't have to fear what the world would try to do to us. We don't have to fear persecution. If anybody in the United States of America is afraid of persecution, I'd like to send them overseas for a couple of weeks. We don't know what persecution is. I think that's where we failed as we looked at chapter 1. We live in luxury while the church suffers. It's really true of us in the United States especially. But here's the truth. God says, "Understand, I'm with you. I've been with you. You have My covenant. You have My promise. You have My Spirit. So don't fear." And then He tells us in the last four verses, what's going to happen. Remember the question? Is this temple any comparison to the one that came before it? And the question is, no, this temple is nothing compared to what used to be. But now God is going to show them that they need to look to the future instead of to the past. And here's why. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. This is what God says in this word of encouragement. The temple that you're building now, the work that you're undertaking now with confidence, with faith, is going to be a greater temple than the one that was before. It will be more glorious, it will be greater, and it will be a place in which I give peace. Now, what is the prophecy here? What is he talking about? Well, he starts out by saying, once more, it is in a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, sea and dry land. Now, what does he mean by this? In the prophetic books, a shake-up in the political realm, a change in the kingdoms, a change in the ruler, is most often described as the earth shaking. Something gets shaken up. Now, we know that God ordains governments. He ordains kingdoms and the kings who rule them. And this is the truth. God is about to shake things up. He's already done this once before, right? They were taken captive by Babylon, then Babylon was conquered. Now the Persians are ruling, and Darius is there. It's a whole different group. Well, now he says, look, it's not over yet. I'm going to shake things up again. Now, what happened shortly after this? Who conquered the Persians? World history. Quiz time. How many of you remember? Who conquered the Persians? I'll give you a hint. It was the Greeks. The Greeks conquered the Persians. Who conquered the Greeks? The Romans conquered the Greeks, didn't they? What happened when the Romans were ruling the world? Jesus was born. You know what shake-up God's talking about here? This is a final promise. I'm about to shake things up to make the scene perfectly right for the coming of the Messiah. Now, wait a minute. Where do you get the Messiah out of all this? Well, he's talking about shaking things up. We know from history that the Greeks conquered the Persians, the Romans conquered the Greeks. And we know then it says that I will shake the nations and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Who is the desire of all nations? And this is a proper name. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. Here he is right in the Old Testament. They will come to the desire of all nations. And look at what he says. I will fill this temple. This temple right now that you're building, right now you're just standing on a bare foundation. But the temple that you're building, I will fill with my glory. Now, he's just talked about the Messiah. What is he talking about? The Messiah is going to be in this temple. The Messiah is going to come and set foot in this very temple. He says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what does he mean by that? Just out of the blue, he says the silver and the gold are mine. Here's what he's saying. These people are building this temple. What are they building it with? Wood. Do they have gold or silver or anything like that to make it glorious like it was when Solomon inlaid it with gold and gold leaf? No, they don't. But here's what God says. It's not about the gold and the silver. I have all the gold and silver I want. You don't have to put gold and silver in my house for it to be full of glory. It's going to be full of glory because I'm going to put the Messiah in it. And then he goes on and he says, not only do you not have to worry about how ornate it is, it's not a matter that it's full of silver and full of gold. I own all of that anyway, so that doesn't matter. He says the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former because in this place I will give peace. Zerubbabel's temple was built. It was completed during the intertestamental period. It fell under some damage. It was defiled. It was reconsecrated. Herod took upon one of the biggest building projects of his day and refurbished the temple. And they said that indeed that temple under Herod was more glorious than it had ever been under Solomon. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke. And I want you to look at what God had in mind when He talked about the glory of the temple. You see, the glory of the temple wasn't about the silver and the gold and the status of how the building compared to the former temple. The glory of the temple is found in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Jesus was brought to the temple to be consecrated. And there Simeon, who had been waiting to see the Messiah, recognizes him as but a baby, and holds him up and blesses him and declares this blessing about the truth of salvation that's coming through Christ. In verse 36, then, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna both point to Christ as the promised Messiah. Do you understand? This is on the floor of the very temple that the people had just begun to rebuild back in the book of Haggai. And the word of encouragement that God gave them to be about the work and to work and to be strong and to be confident and to not fear was that God would use that temple to reveal His coming Messiah to the nation. Here it is fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. In verses 41 through 50, we also read about another encounter. They went back when Jesus was 12 years old, and then they headed home after the time at the temple, at the time at Jerusalem, and they couldn't find Jesus. Where'd they find Him when they returned back to the city? Where was He? He was with the priests in the temple. And He said, I must be about my Father's business. Think about the magnitude of this prophecy then in Haggai. These people have just begun work on what has been for 16 years nothing but an altar and a bare foundation. And God says that the former temple is going to have nothing on this one, because when this one is finished, my glory is going to be revealed in it, because the Messiah will be here. That was what motivated these people to build and to be obedient, because their work would have something to do with a revelation about the coming of the Messiah. He says in verse 9, in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. It's in this place I will give peace. Now I want you to think just a few more years ahead of Jesus at the age of 12. Think about to the day He was crucified. What happened in this very temple between the holiest of holies and the holy place? What happened when Jesus said, it is finished? It was the veil in this temple that was torn in two. It was here that God declared once and for all that a sacrifice had been made so that we now have free access to Him through the blood of His Son. The building of this temple pointed to Jesus Christ. It was about the coming of the Messiah. So He encourages them, be strong, be confident, and work, because I'm going to use the work of your hands to reveal the Savior. And when He comes, then this temple will be greater than the former. Why? Because the first temple just pointed to the coming of Christ, right? The second temple actually had Christ stand in it. Christ was dedicated there. He taught the priest there at the age of 12, and the veil was rent there. This was the temple that as Jesus walked around and taught, He would point to and say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. He used that temple as an illustration of His own body. It's amazing to me to think of that, that in this day and in this time, these people were being encouraged to do this work. And the hope that they were given and the encouragement that they were given was that when you do this, the Messiah that we've all been waiting for will come and be in this place. This is the truth. Peace will originate here because this was where the veil was rent in two. What is the application for us then from this word of encouragement? Last week we learned that we are the temple, that we're to be going and bringing and building. Well, this week we need to understand our vision for 2006 involves that we need to be strong. We need to be confident. But we don't have to be ashamed if somebody asks, how big is your church? We've been smaller. We've been larger. We've seen crowds of 50 people in here. We've seen crowds of 3. Is it about the number? No. It's about whether or not the people are gathered here are called by God, committed to Him, and whether or not we're going to be strong and confident about what God is doing in this church. There will be things that happen in the course of this year that will cause us to want to be discouraged. We'll wonder why we face the trials that we do. We'll wonder if it's a hard thing to continue pushing on, to plant a church. How long does it take to plant a church? I've been asked that before. I can't answer because I didn't take any church planting courses. I purposefully did not take them in Bible college because I said when I was offered those classes, I'll never plant a church. I don't need those classes. Now, maybe it's good I didn't take them. I don't know. We just have to do it by faith. But how long does it take to plant a church? We're still planting a church. But we have to be strong. We have to be confident. We have to have faith. We have to trust that we will do what God has called us to do. He's called us here to work. To do the work. To be about the work. To be strong. Are you confident about what God is going to accomplish in our lives this year and in our church this year? The message of encouragement is be strong. Be confident in what God has called us to do. Stand on the foundation that's been laid and build on it. In doing that, we have to remember that the opposite of faith is fear. So we have to remind ourselves, don't be afraid. Hard times will come. They have come. That's all right. Don't be afraid. Whatever we do, we can't have a lack of faith. If we don't believe that God has called us here, then we need to quit, pack up, and go home right now. But if God has called us here, if He has ordained this work, then we must press on in faith, and we cannot give fear a foothold. We must be strong, and we must oppose fear. God, in this prophecy, has encouraged His people. He promises to preserve them. He tells them they have nothing to fear. And then we need to remember why we're here. It's not to look at the way things have been. He tells them about the former temple. And He says, what I've got coming for you is much greater than anything you've ever seen. That's why we can't look back. That's why it is that we go and make disciples. It's why we bring ourselves to the altar. It's why we work hard to build the church. Why was the temple there? Why were they building the temple? It was to point to Christ. Isn't that what the church is all about? To point to Christ? To point people who need Him to the Savior? To point those who know Him but who are discouraged back to the truth that He's still in control, He's still sovereign, He's still in charge, and we can still trust Him. The point is that we work hard. Then it was working hard because God is with us and the Messiah is coming. Now we work hard because God is with us and Jesus is coming back. The truth is that now while we wait for the second coming, it's not enough just to wait. We have to work. There are people who need to hear the gospel. There are people who need to hear the truth. People need to know what the gospel is all about. And if we don't tell them, who will? If we do have that foundation laid correctly, if we are standing on the Word of God, then that's the footing that we need to be able to preach the truth, to tell people the truth about the gospel, to point people to Christ. So we have to remember why we're here. We're here to point people to our Savior, to point them to Jesus Christ. This is a message of encouragement. Everything you've seen in the past is nothing compared to what I'm about to do. So be strong. Don't have any fear. Know that I'm with you. And keep working. Keep working to point people to Jesus Christ. That is our commission in this church for this coming year. We'll look at the next message next week going on in Haggai chapter 2. There is a promise of a blessing. The fourth message then after that is the promise, a specific promise of the Messiah reiterated at the end of the book. But here's what we know. We started out with a church that was indifferent, that had not been built for 16 years. Now the church is working. The people are building the temple. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And the message is, I'm with you while you do it. My Spirit remains with you. I'll be with you while you do this. Keep working. Point people to Christ. The theme then is to go, to bring, and to build. We add to that this week, to be strong, do not fear, and keep working. Keep after this work. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. Is it easy to get tired? Is it easy to want to quit? Is it easy to just stop trying and stop hoping? Sure it is. Jesus never called us to do things the easy way, though, did He? What He did promise, though, was that what He had called us to do, He Himself would empower us to do. He gives us the tools that we need to accomplish this work. And so as we go and make disciples, as we bring ourselves to the altar, and as we work to build the church up to His glory, we do it because this is the work that He has given us the tools to do. Those tools, the gifts that He's given us, the abilities that He's given us, have to be sharp. They have to be used. You know, I've got a nice assortment of tools at home, but that doesn't mean I know how to use them. You can have a real nice tool set and not know how to use any of them. Isn't that true? It's in the using of the tools that they have value. The tools that we've been given, we have to use to build the church. I'll remind you as we close of the rebuke in chapter 1. The rebuke in chapter 1 was, I've given you all these things to build My temple, but for 16 years you've been indifferent and you haven't built My temple. You've taken and instead built your own houses. The rebuke for us then is that God has given us the tools to build His church here at Maranatha. We cannot take those tools and use that to build ourselves up, to build our own houses, to build our own dreams and lives and ambitions. And at the time that we're doing that, neglect the house of God. Our priority this year is to build His church through building one another. The one thing that I have to continually remind myself of, it's so easy to think about the church as a building, isn't it? And it's kind of more difficult for us because we meet in a rented space, so this is not our building. Is the church a building? The church is us. When we talk about building the church, that's what we're talking about building. Each other. This is an investment, not in a building, not in a project, not in architecture. This is an investment in one another. God has enabled us to do that, and we must be faithful then, to be strong and confident, to not fear, to have faith, and to work to do what He's called us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the encouragement that it is. Father, to me it's exciting to see that You promised these people building this temple literally from the ground up, that through it You would bring peace, that it would be more glorious than what had ever been before because You would bless it with Your glory. And we know that that scene is even Christ, Your only Son, was there. He set foot in this temple. It was there that He taught the priest. It was there that He overturned the money changers' tables. It was there that the veil was rent. Father, I pray that You would remind us that all of this talk about the temple and all of this talk about the church is really only serving the purpose to point us to Jesus Christ. Help us bring others to Him. Help us surrender ourselves to Him fresh daily. Help us to be ready to bring people to Him who need Him. And help us to live in such a way that we are salt and light. Help us to work to build one another up in love for His glory because of His sacrifice and His love. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.